on the internet. Well, good morning to you. Glad to be back again for 2 weeks in a row. So I'm on quite a streak here so far. Today we're going to talk about having a new goal for our work, picking up from where we were last week, talking about having a new boss in our work. So we're going to look at the idea of faithfulness, talk about what that means, compare it and contrast it with what it means to work for results, look at some realistic examples, and then hopefully some application. Come on in. But before we do that, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll commit our time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to meet together this morning to consider what your word has to say about our work, what our goal in our work in the workplace ought be. Thank you for the preaching this morning from Pastor Kevin that lines up well with our message today. Pray that you open our hearts and minds to what we have to learn from you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so to start the conversation, I want to tell you about four Christians that are in different states of their work, different life challenges, and then we'll think about them in the back of our minds as we go through what we talk about and then circle back and maybe give them some advice for where they are. These are all made-up people. I made up the names to fit an alliteration scheme so that it's not singling anybody out. But I'm sure you could probably place yourself in one of these or know plenty of people that could fit in. First one is Sam. Sam is stressed out at work. Okay, he's in charge of putting together a bid to renew a big company contract for work to be done, and things aren't going well. There are 30 jobs at stake if he gets this right or if he doesn't get it right. And beyond these temporal things, he's also stressed out about some spiritual things at work. He's wondering, is he spending too much time on this contract, that he's missing opportunities that he may have to witness to people and share the gospel at work? After all, what profit is there to a man to win a contract but lose his soul, right? So that's Sam. We also have Wendy. Wendy is wondering if she's wasting her life. She and her husband decided 5 years ago that she would quit her job to be home full-time with her kids. Her stay-at-home mom friends keep assuring her that what she's doing really is quite valuable, even if the world disagrees. But none of them had the job she had. Is wiping noses really more valuable than negotiating peace in conflict zones? So that's where Wendy is. We have Felicia. Felicia is deep in the woes of failure. She spent her first 30 years of her career building a company, and it just went belly up. So her employees, her savings, her enthusiasm, her optimism are all gone. And what was it all for anyway? And then we have Sean. Sean is glorying in success. Unlike Felicia's company, his is going gangbusters. After years of hard work, he hardly has to lift a finger for it to keep just pumping out cash. You've heard of the four-hour work week. He's working a 40-minute work week. This is what life's all about, right? So, those are our four characters. What would the Bible have to say to stressed out Sam, wondering Wendy, failed Felicia, and successful Sean? I got through that alliteration sentence pretty cleanly. I'm happy with that. So we'll circle back to them later, look about what advice we may have after we talk about what we do here. But the main topic of today's class is having a different, more biblical goal for our work. And that's what all four of these people need to change. They need to have a more biblical goal. Specifically, instead of measuring success based on worldly productivity or value or results, they ought to work with the goal of being counted as faithful. So faithfulness is really what our topic is today. So we'll start by looking at what faithfulness is, and particularly also what faithfulness isn't. Then also how working for faithfulness works different than how most of us actually operate in the workplace. And then we'll finally return, like I said, to help counsel those friends and get to some practical application as well. So first, to answer the question of what is faithfulness, I'm going to hyperlink back to last class a little bit, where we talked about when we become a Christian, we get a new boss, Jesus. We're working for him now in whatever it is that we do, and he's given us a new assignment to show off his glory in all we do, which includes our work in the workplace. So we're trying to get back to how work was in Eden, where it was very clearly an act of worship there. It ought to be an act of worship here as well. And the big implication that we drew from that was that who you work for is more important than what you do in particular. Which, of course, the world is going to tell us otherwise. It's going to tell you either that life finds its meaning in success at work, or that work is just a necessary evil on the path to eventual leisure. We're all working for retirement on the beach, right? Which neither of those things is particularly true. We work for Jesus, and that's more important than anything about the actual job itself. Whether you're a homemaker or a banker, a political staffer, construction worker, barista, accountant, whatever, no matter what you're doing, you can do it to glorify Jesus. And if we keep that in mind, that's going to change the way that we think about our work, the way that we engage in our work with the people around us, because glorifying Jesus becomes our primary motivation. So regardless of the particulars of our work, it becomes an act of worship, what we do. So we're freed from thinking that work has no purpose, which was my downfall. We're also equally freed from thinking that work has ultimate purpose. So a job becomes one of the ways that we actually serve our Lord versus serving ourselves. So who we work for is more important than what we do, because our work is ultimately about God, not about us. It's worship. And that's the 2-minute recap of what I yammered on for almost an hour about last week. So if you weren't here last week, that was basically it. But that's going to bring us to this idea of faithfulness. If your work is worship and we're working for Jesus, how is that new boss of Jesus going to evaluate our performance at that job? It's going to be evaluated based on what our life in the workplace says about him. And that's what the Bible calls being faithful. So faithfulness is acting in obedience to show off God's goodness. Now, before I go any further, I'm going to make a very, very important distinction here before I proceed. This will probably be the most important thing you hear in the next 40 minutes or so. So pay attention. If you're not going to listen to the rest of it, listen to this part. Faithfulness is not what saves you and not what makes you right with God. We are saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And faith and faithfulness are not the same thing. We're not saved by how faithful we are. That's a works righteousness, works-based righteousness. We're saved through faith in Christ. If we were saved by our faithfulness, we'd all be in some serious trouble, and we'd likely find ourselves in the same despair that Martin Luther did prior to putting together his 95 Theses, never knowing if he was being faithful enough to earn his way into God's favor and to salvation. As Kevin's been hammering home as we go through Matthew, what level of faithfulness would it take to enter into the kingdom by your own power? That's a legit question. Perfect faithfulness. Right. It would take perfect faithfulness to enter into the kingdom by your own power. So we've already blown that. So we're out of luck. We're out of luck there. But how much faith does it take to enter into the kingdom? Kind of a tricky question. I think the answer is any. Any true faith in Christ is enough to get you into the kingdom. Your faith even doesn't have to be perfect, which is good news for me because my faith is far from perfect. But once you truly believe in your heart by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit and confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, at that point you're confessing that you're relying on the faithfulness of somebody else, Christ himself, to save you. So I wanted to make that very clear. You're not saved by faithfulness, but by faith. But your faithfulness is still a response to that perfecter of your faith. So while it doesn't save you, the Bible still has a lot to say about it because of what your faithfulness has to say about your faith. So just because we can't reach this perfect faithfulness doesn't mean that we just say, well, forget it then. Paul, the apostle, addresses that when it says, should we sin all the more that sin may abound? And I think in the Greek it's something like, heck no, that's stupid. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I think the ESV says by no means, but it means the same idea. So we still strive to be faithful. One of the places that we see that in one of Jesus' parables is the parable of the talents. So if you want to turn there, it's in Matthew 25, 14 to 30. We won't read the whole thing, but I'll give you a quick summary of what the parable is telling here. So there's this master, a quite wealthy one. He gives 5 talents to one servant, 2 talents to another, and 1 to a third, and then he leaves. Now, this isn't really about money. You know, the parables use some kind of context to give a bigger meaning. But I did just want to tell you this because I skip right past this. I never know what a talent is talking about. A talent is actually a weight, the way they measure something. But a talent of gold, let's say this is a talent of gold, is roughly equivalent to 6,000 denarii. And if that doesn't help you, a denarii is basically a day's wage for a worker. So just to make that Americanized, because that's how we do things in America, to give that some context for us, let's call a day's wage $100, which would be, you know, $500 a week, $26,000 annually, which is right around the average median individual income in North America. So that would mean that a single talent is worth $600,000. So we're talking serious money here. So if we wanted to put U.S. dollars on this, he gave one of them $3 million. To the other, he gave $1.2 million, and to the last one, $600,000. So that kind of changed the way that I saw this parable myself. It's not really relevant to what I'm talking about, but it's a little trivia for you. You can impress your friends. But this isn't like giving a nickel to a boy and you're mad that he buried it in the dirt, right? So anyway, he gives them these large sums of money, and when he returns, he finds that the first two have put those talents, put that money to work, and multiplied it. They made more. And when he calls the two of them to account, here's what he says to both of the first ones. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. You must have an awful lot of money to call it that. And I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So he said that both to the first two. Even he gave the same, quote, reward or commendation to both of them, even though one did make more money than the other. This is part of the way of telling us that this isn't about the actual result. It's about their faithfulness in this. But when he comes to the third servant, the response is a bit different, because the third guy just buried the money under the ground and didn't do anything with it, didn't do anything with that opportunity. It says this, starting at verse 24. He also who had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. But his master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Well, then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming should have received what was mine with interest. A quick pause. This is, again, it's not really about money, but does anyone here suffer from chronological snobbery as badly as I do? That when you think of people in the first century, there's these guys in sandals walking around in the dirt riding donkeys that aren't nearly as sophisticated as we are. We just got some pretty solid investment advice here. Take it to the bank and make interest on it. If you had $600,000 and you buried it in the ground, I'd be annoyed too. You take that and even put it in a CEFQ savings account, which is garbage. You'd make some interest on that when you get back. So anyway, that was just a quick aside. So he goes on. You could have at least given to the bankers so that I would have got some interest. So take the talent from him and give it to who has the 10 talents. For everyone who has will be more given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So in this parable, and that's the end of the parable. He just moves on to the next one after that. Jesus doesn't give explanation to his parables, and that's intentional. But the third servant here goes to hell. It says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the phrase often used to describe hell. And kind of the first gut reaction to that is, really? I mean, he didn't lose the talent, right? He gave it back. Hell seems kind of extreme just because he didn't return more than was given. And it's like, what is happening here? And if we just look at it as a parable in and of itself without considering the deeper meaning of, obviously Jesus isn't just giving banking advice here. What's going on here is the gospel. And if we take that pin out, the whole parable turns into some weird thing about moralism, where if you're not a crazy successful investment banker, you're going to hell, which obviously is not what Jesus is saying here. Without this last detail, it's about trying your best to get certain results to please God, which we know is not what the gospel says. So if we can figure out why the third servant's actions deserve hell, we can read this parable with maybe a new set of lenses. The key here is what the servant's actions are saying about his master. He kind of tried to have things both ways here. In this scenario, he'd have been okay if the master returned, he'd just give him back what was his, but he'd also be okay if he didn't come back. He'd have himself a nice 600K, which you have to look in here to see that. But the third servant was practicing a bit of a risk mitigation strategy here. He was hedging his bets. And what that said about his master was that he wasn't reliable to live up to what his promises were. That the master wasn't reliable to his promise to actually return, and wasn't reliable on his promise to reward his servants as he said he would. But that obviously wasn't the case. The master was trustworthy and incredibly generous. And his response to the two faithful servants was, enter into the joy of your master. And if you haven't read the parable more than one time, you ought to know that this master here represents God, right? So when the third servant said, I knew you to be a hard man, he showed that he really didn't even know his master at all. That you hear this a lot from people who take a cursory glance at the Old Testament and say, that's a mean God. Why would I worship a God like that in the Old Testament? I would never do that. This is a misunderstanding of who the master actually is. And then the actions of this servant further lied about the excellence of his faithfulness, of the faithfulness of his master. Now, if we contrast that to the actions of the first two servants, they took a big gamble. They gambled everything on the promise, really trusting in the promise that he would return and that he would ultimately reward them. They bet their lives that he was good to his word and that risking everything on him was the best bet that they could make even for themselves, and they were right. So the twist at the end of all this is that this parable is actually about faith, faith in the master. And as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, no one can serve two. You can't serve two masters. You can't have it both ways, living for yourself and then living just enough for God so that you can slip into heaven. The servant's double-minded life and his actions showed that he really didn't have faith in that master. He was hoping he could do just enough to be okay either way. Think about this. James tells us that even the demons believe in God, and they shudder at that. So we have to think, what's the difference between a demonic faith and a saving faith? Well, a saving faith doesn't simply believe facts about God. It believes that God is good and good for us, and that his rewards are worth having. So a saving faith believes in the goodness of his plan, so it would step eagerly into God's care, leaving everything else behind, leaving the concerns of what if this is wrong behind. And when we really believe that God's eternal rewards are worth the cost here on earth, because there is a cost in following the Lord, our lives become these living advertisements of how good God actually is and how desirable he is. But when we say, either out loud or to ourselves, more likely to ourselves, I want to get into heaven, but I also want to hedge my bets because I don't really know if this is right. I don't know that I really trust God's plan for me. I mean, if it turns out to not be true, I mean, is that really worth it? There are even apologetic arguments that you may have heard of called Pascal's wager. Have you heard of that? His justification for his belief in God was that if I'm wrong about God and God doesn't exist, there's really no downside. I die and that's the end of it. But if I choose to not believe in God and I'm wrong about that and God really lives, I have eternal punishment. And that's basically, I mean, it's called Pascal's wager. That's not true saving faith. I'm not questioning Pascal's salvation at all, but that's not how we're called to live for the Lord. Anyway, the first two servants were considered faithful because they acted in good faith. They were obedient. This is what he told them to do and expected from them. I don't think that they were only rewarded because they doubled their money in this case, because their actions showed that they believed in the promises of the master. Their obedience showed off that he was good and that he was trustworthy, and in opposition to what the third one showed. And that's what the key is. So they were faithful. Faithfulness is important because it shows off who God is and that we trust him, which explains Jesus' words in the parable to the faithful servants. His reward for them is to enter into the joy of their master, to enter into his joy, the joy of who he is. God delights in his goodness, and when we are faithful, we get to delight in his goodness as well. Any questions before I move on? Okay. So the principle then that we can kind of get from this is that God evaluates our work based on our faithfulness. Again, we are justified and seen righteous based on our faith in Christ. If you didn't catch me the first time, I want to reiterate that. But we are still evaluated based on our faithfulness. We're called to be faithful. So, in other words, what has our obedience shown? Has our obedience shown him to be good and trustworthy? That would be the question for yourself. And that goes, obviously, this is about the workplace where we're paid to do stuff, but that would go for not only our jobs, but for our families, for how we act with our money, for how we are in church, how we use our literal talents, our abilities, our stewardship of everything falls into this faithfulness category. And this seems very straightforward, but it's probably quite contrary to how we all actually live day to day, myself included, if we're being honest with ourselves. So what I want to do now is contrast working for faithfulness on one hand with working for results on the other hand, which is what most of us do, especially in our jobs, if we're being honest. We're working for results, right? So I've tried to make up a scenario here that I don't think puts anyone in the room in an awkward position where everyone looks at you going, I know it's you. What he's talking about? So if this does sound like you, I apologize, but I went a little extreme on it. So In my little made-up thing here, this person, and we're going to call him Chuck. He works at a very big company. I'm going to call it Acme, like in all the cartoons. And this Acme company deals with big government contracts that relies heavily on the Exim Bank. You've heard of that? The Export-Import Bank of the U.S., which is funded by Congress. So I don't think I've described anybody in here, so we're good. So in this scenario, we're going to say Congress didn't refund this bank this year, which is a big deal. So Chuck's company told him that it was his job to build this huge team, a coalition of other companies and lawmakers to try to get this bank refunded. So this is a really high profile thing here. The CEO of Acme, I think it's Wile E. Coyote, now knows Chuck's name and is breathing down his neck to get this thing done, okay? So now what's going to motivate Chuck to do this job well? Here's a few things I thought of. One is Chuck has a reputation. He's known as the kind of guy that delivers, so he wants to keep that reputation. He's not going to fail now, right? I'm sure his boss is going to motivate Chuck. He wants to please his boss, and he especially wants to please the CEO of the corporation, who now knows his name and knows what's going on here. I would also assume this is a big deal. If this job goes well, there's probably a nice bonus in store for him. Chuck's got a lot of ideas of how a little extra money could go a long way at home. He also believes that this would be for the public good. Chuck believes that this is good for America. It will create or at least save people's jobs. And then also, back to the career side, a big win like this would likely advance Chuck's career. It would enable him to maintain a home in a very expensive place to live, like Illinois, and continue serving where he's serving now. This is exciting for Chuck. Now, any of those things can be turned into idols and be misused, of course, but any of those in and of themselves aren't necessarily bad things. Those are good, reasonable motives. And since I know this Chuck guy, I'm confident that they are good motives. But if you notice, they're obviously all results-oriented. They're almost all about working hard to achieve something temporal, right? And this is the case, again, with almost all of us, especially the official goals that we're given from our companies. It's all results-based. And if on your resume you don't have that you're a results-based leader or something like that on there, they're going to toss it in the trash. But here are a couple problems that I think with working for results, particularly, that we can see in the grand scheme of things. One is that we don't know what's truly valuable to God. I heard it said that it's like God came through the store and switched out all the price tags. The things that we think are really valuable aren't as valuable as God may think. So we can't necessarily rely on our eyes to tell us how valuable something is to God. So if you think of two different people's lives here about which life has given more value from a heavenly perspective, I think it's hard to say. Like, we have a guy who spends his life fighting successfully for faith in Christ, but he struggles through mental illness. He never really thrives, never holds down a job for that long. He's not been able to invest in the lives of others so much. He's just getting through to the end, but fighting very successfully for faith in Christ. Or we have a guy who heads up a large philanthropic organization. He also fights for the faith successfully to give glory to God and his organization, and it prospers. So his temporal things go great, and his spiritual things go well, versus the guy who also fights for the faith spiritually well and has a rougher time. Which one glorifies God more, and which one is more valuable? I don't know. How can we possibly really know that in God's terms? And I guess, does it even matter? Does it even matter to know which one is more valuable in God's eyes? We don't have God's perspective, but I also don't think that we need it. I think all that we need to do is obey in whatever situation he puts us in. In other words, we just strive to be faithful in our position, and God can judge how that is from his perspective, and we don't need to know. I don't need to be concerned with the way I'm being faithful is more valuable than the way that Paul is being faithful. I just need to obey in whatever circumstance I find myself in. So that's one of the problems, is we don't really know what's valuable. Another would be that if we measure success based on just the value, I think we're bound to be disappointed. Because the things of this world are ultimately passing away. We talked about this a bit last week as well. Anything temporal fades. I've even heard it said by a doctor somewhere, that's a solid quote, right? That they're in the business of prolonging life, not saving life, because eventually everyone dies. So not that prolonging life isn't hugely important, but it's not ultimate either. Even those things we see as super noble, like saving people's lives, is only temporary. If anybody's a teacher in here, most of the stuff you teach to your students, they're probably going to forget. Tim, I know, builds things. That stuff's going to fall down eventually, even though, and longer than most, but it'll still fall down eventually. Yeah.
Well, you know, one day I was thinking, because I wanted to build the house that lasts 100 years, and I get to thinking, well, you know, if they never put a roof on it when it wore out and didn't paint it, it probably wouldn't last 100 years, and then I thought, well, you know, 6 months and from now they could decide to build a road through here and knock it down.
There you go.
It's like so much for that legacy.
It's all temporary, right? I don't work in IT, but I work with technology quite a bit. The stuff I'm working on now, a couple years, obsolete. Anything we're working on now, if you really put on your cynical, pessimistic glasses, you can get pretty down about really anything you do and be like, what's the point? Nothing lasts. Like the writer of Ecclesiastes, it's all vapor, right? So working for the results, we can see, ultimately doesn't make a lot of sense for a couple reasons. But instead, we should work with our final job performance in mind. So just like those servants in Matthew 25, they had a final accounting to give to their master. We also have a final accounting coming our way eventually. Hebrews 4:13 says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." So one day, the real value of what we've done will be laid before our master, and we'll have to speak to it, give justification for it. So how should we work in light of that coming final evaluation? Well, again, we should work to be faithful. So whether God has made you the CEO or the mail clerk, you work as unto the Lord so that one day you can tell him that you made the most of the opportunities that he gave you. And that's what that parable was about. It's more about opportunities given and used versus given and wasted than it was about making a certain return on your investment. But why is that important? Well, because as we saw earlier, faithful obedience shows off the goodness and the glory of God. It shows that he really is as good as we claim that he is, and he's really as trustworthy as we claim that he is. Now, that actually will last forever. That glorification that we display of the Lord, that working, showing off his trustworthiness, does have eternal value. Whether our technology fades away, our buildings crumble down, that actually does have everlasting value. And the amazing news for that is that how you did it and why you did it both have the potential to bring glory to God forever. Not something that fades when you die, not something that fades in two generations, but can last forever. So I want to give a couple practical examples of that, what that looks like, and we can look back to our four Christian friends at the beginning of the class. So if you remember, the first one was this stressed out Sam. So if he's pursuing results like the rest of the world, he's going to end up disobeying Jesus' command to not worry. Sam was stressed out and worried about a lot of things, and Jesus himself says several times, not to worry, not to be anxious. But he's worried because getting that contract is really important, and it's also really outside of his ultimate control. That's true in the temporal realm with this contract, and it's also true in the spiritual realm with evangelism, which he was also concerned with. But when he reconsiders his role through the lens of faithfulness, I think things start to look quite a bit different. For one, he can realize that how he pursues that contract is potentially even more important than whether or not he wins it. How he conducts himself can say volumes about the trustworthiness of God. Whether he gives into the worry, whether he crosses some ethical lines to get the deal done, and whether he relates to others on the contract as people to serve or people to use. So whether or not he wins, that's actually, in the grand scheme of things, a lot less significant from a spiritual and eternal perspective. Now, something to consider, and it's an important note, this is not a promise but a principle, but by God's grace, there's actually a pretty solid, tight correlation between working as unto the Lord and winning contracts. People who aren't stressed out, people who relate to those around them fairly with love and generosity, who are honest and full of integrity, those things are often good for business. But of course, again, that's not a guarantee. But Sam is acting in a way to show off the work that God's done in his heart, not merely because they're good business practices. The same would be true in the spiritual dimension. God has called him to a workplace as both a worker and an evangelist, not just one or the other. And Sam needs to be confident that God has designed things such that being faithful in one calling, being a worker, will never force him to fail in another calling of being an evangelist, and vice versa. Both are important, both are worthy of his time, and in God's sovereign plan, both can be done. So to use some of the language of our class last week, we all have multiple secondary callings that support our primary calling, which is by Christ, to Christ, and for Christ. So our job is to be faithful in all of those secondary callings, and since we have only one master, the Lord Jesus Christ, we can do all that he's called us to do through the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't have conflicting goals from conflicting bosses. Jesus is Lord over all of those. Next, we'll look at Wendy, Wondering Wendy. So she's the mom who was wondering with staying home with her kids really is more valuable than what she used to do, which was a peace negotiator in conflict zones. I went a little extreme on that one. Some of her friends are cheering her on. They're like, yes, motherhood is more valuable than what the world says. Others are telling her that if she is quitting, that she's wasting the gifts that God has given her. So what would faithfulness say to her? It probably says that she's asking the wrong question. I would say that Wendy's in no position to determine which is actually more valuable. I think she's in a position to be faithful with the situation that God has put her in. Being a peace negotiator, this is a great thing, obviously, right? But it is quite optional. Being a mom, well, she already is a mom, and those kids aren't going anywhere, so she has to be a mom in one capacity or another. That's not optional at all. So if she and her husband have decided that for these kids at this time, it's best for her to stay home in order to be faithful to their calling as parents, they should make that move with no regrets. Jesus is in no way dependent on Wendy to achieve peace. He's the Prince of Peace, after all. This isn't to say that this is the only way to be faithful to the Lord. Of course, maybe sometime in the future, in their specific situation, she and her husband decide that the way to be faithful then for those kids at that time and that location, maybe she should go back to the workplace, given the changing needs of her family and her ability to glorify God in the workplace as well. You can be faithful in both of those ways, but looking at it from an eternal perspective and not just a worldly results-based perspective. Then there's failed Felicia. So Felicia had her business she's been working on 30 years and it went belly up. So what does the goal of faithfulness say to someone like a Felicia? Well, it's a reminder that as a Christian, her ultimate goal was never the success of that business specifically, which, like we've said, it wasn't going to last forever anyway. No, I would say her ultimate goal was to obey Christ and the opportunities he gave her, to be ambitious for his glory. And her hope would be that the spiritual fruit of that faithfulness will be with her in heaven forever, because God will be with her in heaven forever. So the work that she does for him will have eternal value. Now, is it possible that her business failure is at least in part a result of her being faithless? That's very possible. I mean, perhaps it came from her being lazy or unwilling to seek counsel or her poor treatment of others. So failure is always a good opportunity to re-examine whether we are being faithful. There's not always a direct correlation, but it's a better time or as good a time as any to evaluate if we're being faithful. We're foolish if we fail in the eyes of this world and just kind of shrug it off without a second thought, as if we're confident that we have been perfectly obedient to God in every scenario. One can be a sign of the other, and we should evaluate that. But there's a big difference between making a mistake and being faithless. Very different things. When we're faithless, we need to repent of that, have a change of mind, and move forward in a different way than we were before. When we make mistakes, we simply learn from it and move on. Very, very different things. And if we make a mistake, we can move on with confidence that even in a life that's going to have a lot more of those mistakes, faithfulness can still proclaim the glory of our God. And then finally, I mentioned successful Sean, who we all won't admit that we got envious of. He doesn't need to work another day in his life. But is that true? Does he really not need to work another day in his life? Who says so? Is sitting on your tail really being faithful to your real boss? Is laziness ever extolled in Scripture? I don't think so. Now, perhaps his worldly success means that he can shift where he spends his time, but it doesn't mean he stops working. Christ's demand for our faithfulness is just the same now as it was when Sean first started up and he was trying to build his business from the ground up. If we consider Paul's words as applied to Sean, if we look at Ephesians 5:15 and 16, it says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil." I don't get a lot of long breaks of time, but do kids get in more trouble during summertime when they have free time? Seems to be the case. I think that's a principle that we have. When we're not working, when we're not doing what God has called us to do in some form or fashion, I don't even remember if it's in the Bible, but they say idle hands are the devil's playground. I don't think that's in the Bible, but I think it's still I think it still ties here. So while Sean doesn't have to work in the specific job he had before, I don't believe that calls him to be done working forever and bringing glory to the Lord in some form or fashion. Any thoughts or questions? Yeah.
Years ago, I read a chapter in a book by Neil Anderson, and I can't remember the name of the chapter, but he was basically talking about the difference between goals and desires, and it's been really helpful to me. He said, a lot of things like you mentioned as far as results are good desires, but they're very poor goals. And he said a goal needs to be 100% within our ability to accomplish it. If not, we're going to be frustrated. For instance, like he used the example, it's a great desire to have all my kids come to know Christ. That's a very poor goal. Because each of their wills can block that. And so as we go through life, there's a lot of things that we have that are excellent desires, but they're very poor goals. And what God is calling to faithfulness is always within our ability to achieve, regardless of the economic environment or whatever. And so, like, as a husband, my goal is to be the husband that God wants me to be the father that God wants me to be. Not necessarily to have perfect kids or keep my marriage together or whatever, because those aren't within my power. Great desires. I remember I was coach of an upward basketball team for a few years, and I had three goals for them, each practice and game. And the first was to have fun. The second was do your best. And the third was play with the team, play as a team. And so every practice, I would ask them at the end, did you have fun tonight? You know, did you do your best? And did you play as a team? And after every game, I would ask them the same thing. Well, about halfway through the season, one of the kids raised his hand. He goes, Mr. Cushman, he said, shouldn't we add one more to that? And I said, what? He said, win. And I'm like, I said, no, you know, because that's not within our power to do. And he said, yeah, but winning's a lot more fun. And, you know, I struggled with that. Mm-hmm. I was playing golf yesterday, and I wasn't having that great game, you know. I was playing with some guys at the course that I know, and I was frustrated. But it was because of my game. When I started focusing, wow, I have the health. My back's been bothering me. It didn't bother me. I'm like, this is great. You know, what a pleasant day to be out here. You know, and then my whole attitude began to change. Because if my day was dependent on my game, I was having a bad day. But if it's dependent on, you know, things that, my attitude and what I thought about. Does that make any sense?
Yeah.
Yes, it does.
Go ahead, Paul. No, go ahead.
It kind of goes with what you're saying. You know, if my goal is to have this company be successful or to achieve this contract or whatever, and I fail, then I'm a failure.
Right.
Well, so for me personally, one of the struggles I have when I want a specific position, and there's other people competing for that position that are more qualified, I have to put my pride aside and say, they're the best choice. They're what's best for that team, what's best for the company, what's actually ultimately best for me, because if they're doing a great job and I wouldn't, I would probably struggle and suffer. And so I think for me, it's just happened to me recently where I've had to just say, you know what, the better person, male or female, got the job. And that God has called me to stay faithful for what I'm in this current season. And that's not easy. And so, like, their kids, they want to win. You want to, in the workplace, you want to win. You want the job. You want this. You want this. Which are good desires, but if you place that ahead of how you win, I think that's the point. So thank you for sharing that, because that's exactly a great illustration.
The coaching example is a good one. When I coach the kids, I have almost the same three questions. I start with, did you listen to your coach? Because that's really important. Then I go, did you try your hardest and did you have fun? And as you said, that being faithful for them would be being able to answer yes to all of those things.
Absolutely.
Now, similar to in the workplace, there's often a good correlation of if you do those things, success often follows. But it's no guarantee, and it's not dependent on whether or not you're faithful, if you win or not.
Well, and what that success is may not be what you intended it to be or wanted it to be or envisioned it to be. I recently got, I call it hip checked. You know, it's a term.
Hockey term? Sport.
Yeah, hockey term. Oh, you do it in soccer, just illegal.
Okay.
I got hip checked by a close friend of mine who I was lamenting about my lack of growth and success in a certain area. He goes, "You're totally forgetting like 80 other things though." And because I was focused on one. Mm. So it's good to have those friends.
Yeah. Keep the main things the main things.
That's right.
Great. Well, it seems like we all have everything together, but just for fun, you can maybe discuss this with your friends. But I want to talk about becoming or attempting to become deliberately faithful, putting an emphasis on it. Because in a world that's obsessed with results, it's really hard to keep an eye on faithfulness, as Paul just described for himself there. And as I said, pretty much everything around us is results-based. Paul, when you applied for that job, I'm sure you put that you were results-oriented on there, right? You didn't say, "I try to be faithful in my work," right?
Yeah, it's probably implied.
It's probably an implied.
Results that I put on it.
There you go. Look at all these results I've made.
Look how great I am.
Right. So how do we, as Christians, intentionally keep our eye on faithfulness? Well, I have three thoughts on here, all of these being challenges to myself in here. So don't look to me as an example here, but the advice is still sound. So one would be to have a daily faithfulness review as you start your day. So in your prayer time, before you start your work, whatever it happens to be that day, try to pray through what you anticipate doing in that day. And don't just pray for the results of those things, but pray that you're faithful in those. Think about what faithfulness actually looks like in each of those. How can I be faithful in the way that I run this metrics report this morning? Or how can I be faithful in milking the cows this morning? I don't know the answer to the latter, but I'm sure there's a faithful way of doing that. But you'd be asking, say, "Lord, help me be gracious to my colleague Sue in this meeting who tends to annoy me. How can I be faithful in a meeting with someone that I don't work well with?" Or maybe give me a desire to work hard as unto you when I'm working on that report that I really hate doing and don't see the value of. You can still be faithful in that. So think to yourself, where are you at risk of failing Jesus in your day? So pray with an eye toward being faithful specifically each morning. This is probably, my wife's in the room, she can attest to this. This is the one that I'm a terrible example of. But again, the advice is solid, and that is to talk about faithfulness. Sometimes it can seem a bit unspiritual when we get together with other Christians and we start talking about work. You know, that's that secular stuff. But I agree it's true that our conversation about work with other Christians shouldn't be the same way that a conversation between non-Christians is about work. But, you know, if we're spending 40, 50, 60, however many hours a week at a job, it seems like a pretty big enough part of your life to be worth talking about with your friends or even just with your spouse, right? Okay. So just make those conversations. If you're going to talk about work with Christians, brothers and sisters, make it more about your faithfulness and less about what you're accomplishing or hoping to accomplish in the world's eyes. Challenge each other about how you can be faithful in whatever that job happens to be. And then third, because it's approaching annual review time at the company I'm at, you can also have an annual faithfulness review. So it's important to see each arena of your life as a different specific assignment from the Lord, all for one boss. And you can look at your life now and throughout the year and say, how have I been doing and being faithful in all the different assignments that I've been giving? So for me, that would be, you know, how am I doing in my faithfulness as a husband, as a father, as an elder in development, as a six-year-old soccer coach, as a neighbor, as a project leader, being my actual job there. Probably a lot more things there. And I mean, you don't have to write it down, but if you like to write things down, you could look at it, see how you're doing on all those. Maybe you could even think or write out what you think your God-given job description would be for those things. And my guess is that Jesus' job description for you might vary quite a bit from a specific job description from your earthly boss. I know that Jesus' job description for how I could be a faithful neighbor is quite different than the one I would have for myself, which would be remain anonymous, probably different than what God has for me. But you can write all of these out and then evaluate how you're doing against what you think God's job description for you would be. And at that point, repent of any sin that you see in yourself. Praise God where you see that you have been faithful. Thank Him for giving you the Holy Spirit to allow you to be faithful there. And then finally, consider where you might press forward in fruitfulness. Have that faithfulness produce fruit. So take some time to reflect on how you're doing when it comes to being faithful and what God particularly has called you to do versus what the world or other metrics say you should be doing in those things. Questions? No? Okay. That last thing I want to say is that we need to remember that we're in service to the King. Not a king, the King. The King of Kings. He has infinite wisdom in how he deploys us into the world. He has infinite wisdom to decide which of our skills and abilities are to be used where and how. We all want to be generals and commanders in the Lord's army, right? And we sometimes feel frustrated when he doesn't explain everything that he's doing to us, and he might decide to deploy us into the trenches where we don't think we should be. But that is his right as the potter. And beyond that, I mean, can't we trust him? Can't we trust that he really is the King with infinite wisdom and power? And isn't it a gift of magnificent grace that we even get to work for him at all, that he employs sinners like us? As Kevin said, we are all enemies of God in some way, but he still asks us, calls us, places us in different situations to work for him. I wouldn't hire many enemies to work for me, but our God does that, and it's a privilege to do that. So we ought to accept that grace from him, from his hand, and then instead of, you know, sulking, kicking dirt, being frustrated in the place that God has put us, we need to hear the assignment come a little differently from him. We hear the Lord saying, I want you to work over there in the trenches because I have a lot bigger plan than you can see right now. I have a brilliant strategy that's unfolding, and it won't make sense to you yet. It might not make sense to you ever while you're still breathing, but someday you'll see. And someday we will see what God has been doing throughout all of redemptive history. So if our hearts are full of faith and love towards that King, I think we'll be less inclined to try to reject those assignments and be frustrated by them. Rather, by faith, we'll trust him, serving with joy because, again, we serve the King of Kings, which is a mighty, mighty privilege. Any closing questions, thoughts, comments?
Four scriptures came to my mind through this.
That's pretty good, Tim.
In Corinthians, it says we walk by faith, not by sight, or we live by faith, not by sight. And then Paul wrote, I think it's to the Ephesians, for just as you received Christ Jesus your Lord, so walk or live in him. So the idea of we receive him by faith, so that we have to live by faith. And then what Paul said in Galatians, I think, is profound. Galatians 2:20 said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So it's the idea that as a believer, we cannot do God's will in our own strength. We have to have Christ's power and his life in us, expressing his life through us. And that's what I think is to live by faith and not by strength. Now, and there's, like, we can do all of the things, I think, and have the right attitude like you described today and still fail. Mm-hmm. If we're not asking Jesus to love our wives through us, if we're not asking Jesus to be faithful through us, through our work. And then the last scripture that I thought of was the judgment in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, by the grace of God, God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. It's what he did for us. That's what we build on. Mm-hmm. And then he says, if any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames. So this is obviously a judgment of believers and our works. And I used to think it's kind of the bad stuff we did versus the good stuff, and I don't think it is. I think it's all good stuff we do. All good stuff. But the difference between the gold, silver, and precious, you know, the stuff that gets burned up and the stuff that doesn't, is the stuff that we do in our own strength. The good stuff we do in our own strength is going to be burnt up. Mm. The stuff we do relying on Christ to live his life through us and his power and the strength of the Holy Spirit is going to only be refined by this fire. Mm. And it will result in reward, whatever that is, which I believe it's in the next life, it's going to be given responsibility and more ability to serve the Master.
Yeah. I'm going to on the fly exegete, which is a gamble. But I think you're right, and I think part of the point there is that it's that foundation built by the builder, that's what saves you. Then I think the gold, the silver, the hay, that's our being faithful in there, and of course there's different levels of being faithful, but it's not whether you were super faithful, you're the gold star or the hay star, you're still saved in Christ. You can rest in his finished work. But yeah, we should strive to be as faithful as we can be, and if what I found with myself is this faith versus faithfulness is critically important, and you can, of course, frustrate yourself when you think that the level of your faithfulness saves you. But what I found for me is that I judge others based on their faithfulness. I'll see them have some sort of failing, and then I'll make a judgment call. Not even saved, probably. You know, and that's not the, but they've made a believable, reliable confession of faith. Who am I to judge their faithfulness, right? Because I don't know what they're doing. I don't know their heart. I don't know what's truly valuable to the Lord. So I think that goes both ways. Thanks, Tim. Anybody else? No? Okay. Well, I'll pray. And if you're on your way to second service, it's a doozy. It's a good one. And then I don't think anyone in here is a newcomer, but there's a newcomer's lunch after that as well. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for giving us your word and your son that is the foundation of our faith and that which we have our eternal hope in. We also thank you for the principles in your word that help show us how we can be faithful in a grateful response to you as our Redeemer and the Perfecter of our faith. I ask that as we go to the workplace, whatever that may be this coming week, that we use your word as our guide, as for how we can be faithful in whatever it is that we're doing. But I ask more importantly, Lord, that we rest in our faith in the salvation that has been purchased by Christ on the cross. We love you, Lord, and it's in Jesus' name, the perfecter of our faith, that we pray. Amen.